We've been walking through the book of Ecclesiastes for the last several months. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I should have you turn, keep Ecclesiastes 8 open and just go back to Exodus 1. We're going to start there and then jump back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I don't know about you. I'm not a big fight fan. You know, it's kind of a new deal, right? Kind of UFC fighting, boxing, you know, those kind of, I'm not a big fight fan, but I enjoy the occasional scrap. I do. Whether real or imagined, right, whether it's a movie, I always use examples from the 80s, and most of you just, your eyes glaze over. You don't even know about the 80s, but I'm a Karate Kid fan, just am, and I know there's three of you with me that are. The rest of you are like, right, you get cranks in your neck trying to think about the 80s. But yeah, Karate Kid, when he did the crane method on the rich kids with the enduro bikes, I love that. That was awesome. That was awesome. I had a big crush on Elizabeth Shue when I was, 15 or 18 or 20 or whatever I was. Rocky, he's made about 20 movies, right? Battled a lot of people. Love the Rocky movies. Loved real boxing back in the day. Not so much anymore. I'm old enough to know and have watched the last couple of fights of Muhammad Ali. You know, they weren't good fights at that time, but really enjoyed. Mike Tyson, when he was a young guy, he was a pit bull. Menacing. So I enjoy that kind of stuff a little bit. Not a lot, but a little bit. And I want to talk about battles with you this morning. But in spite of that introduction, I don't want to talk about battles between men and men, mankind, whatever you want to say. I want to talk about battles this morning between God, Yahweh God, the one and only true God, and mankind, men. Women. Specifically, we're going to talk a lot about men today because that's the illustrations I'm going to get. But God and man, or more specifically, God, the one and only true God, and the gods of this age, small g gods, not real gods, but gods, small g gods of this age, or even more specifically than that, Yahweh God and individuals in power, authority, who have deified themselves. Or even take it one step further, Yahweh God, the God of this, the God, the supreme God, and those that have been deified by followers of those who are rulers and in control, declaring their hope in them. I know this isn't relevant at all, right? After this week, I'm going to have a really tough time to find some practical examples of this, but we'll kind of try to figure it out. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. One of the greatest examples, I think, in the scriptures of an example between a battle of Yahweh God, the one and only true God, and a God of this age is highlighted for us in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh, literally seen as a god. Pharaohs at that time, when they died, were deemed to become eternal gods. The title Osiris, the God of the everlasting, was placed on them. So we have this battle in the first couple of chapters of Exodus between God and Pharaoh. Now, what's Pharaoh like? Well, let me set the stage for you. God's people, Israel, find themselves in enslavement. They're in Egypt under Pharaoh's oppression, enduring harsh slavery, huge, onerous jobs placed on them, really brick makers, if you want to get really specific about it. Pharaoh's seen as harsh and ruthless. He imposes just oppressive slavery on them. Look at Exodus 1. Let me just highlight it for you. Exodus 1, starting at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. I'm guessing that's how you say that. You just say it fast and confidently. You have no idea if that's how it says, but, it makes you look like you know what you're talking about. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in the dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all of their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. You get the picture, right? It's bad news. I mean, words like shrewd and taskmasters, heavy burdens, affliction, oppression, ruthless, slaves, bitter, heart. You get the point. Pharaoh's brutal. Tyrannical, right?
oppressive, harsh,
all of this. And then you get the other side, God. And God comes and he presents himself to a guy, Moses. But he doesn't present himself to Moses in any ordinary way. He presents himself to Moses in a burning bush, but not just any burning bush, because any one of us can burn a bush. A burning bush that doesn't consume the bush. That's cool. He presents himself in that way, demonstrating right out of the gate that he's different. We get a sense of his supremacy. We get a sense of his might, sense of his power. And he comes and he begins this 10-round battle against this small g god of this age, bringing in 10 plagues where he demonstrates his control over the cosmos, creation, fertility, and eventually death. And we see in the aftermath of the Passover where you have the minions of Pharaoh running after the people of God, and they get swept up in the Red Sea and they're consumed by it. Just check out chapter 3. Just hang it right in your Bible. Chapter 3, Exodus 3, starting at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land. Just get the difference here. A land flowing with milk and honey, which is kind of weird, but it sounds good, to the place of the Canaanites. You ever thought about, you read things in the Bible, go, I don't know if I want to live in a land of milk and honey flowing everywhere. But it means it's good, it's rich, nice. If you don't like milk and honey, though, you're like, yeah, I'll pass. But don't want to pass on this, all right? And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Do you know God sees your oppression? Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You know, the contrast between Pharaoh and God is infinite. The heart of Pharaoh, again, is this never-ending demand, feverish productivity, oppression, manipulation. What is at the heart of God, however? What was his desire for the people of Israel when they finally fled, were rescued from the oppression and slavery of this tyrannical ruler? His desire was rest. Worship. It is interesting, not coincidental, but it is interesting that when the new Moses comes, Jesus, the better Moses, the perfect Moses, and he leads in this new Exodus where he comes on the scene, goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He comes out, starts his ministry, and one of the first things that he promises to those who are burdened and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Isn't that good? Even if you don't get it yet, it sounds good. That's what we get here. This battle between the God of this age, and boy, I would guess, Westside, some of you right now are feeling so burdened and heavy laden, enslaved by a tyrannical ruler. And you go, man, I'm looking for rest, man. And this battle between the God of this age and God continues on. Great examples all the way through Scripture. Let me give them to you really quick, because we haven't even started Ecclesiastes 8 yet. In Isaiah 17, the king of Babylon, who is a type of Satan, says in his heart, you can read it on the screen behind me, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Ezekiel 28, God says to the prince of Tyre, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seats of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man. That's a great phrase. You are but a man. And no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. In Daniel 3 and 4, probably another one of the greatest examples, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he creates an idol of himself. that people need to bow down. If they don't, they're going to be set in prison, killed. In fact, that's what later happens to some exiles of Israel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who don't bow down to the idol. How big's the idol? Like, what would be a normal idol size? Life size? Like, man, I just built a... How about 90 feet? How stuck up do you need to be to build an idol of yourself 90 feet high? You got some issues. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And again, exiles, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, they're thrown into a fiery furnace where I believe... pre-incarnate Christ comes to them and saves them. And out of that, Nebuchadnezzar seems to get his act together, but about a year later, he's walking on the rooftop of his palace and he looks around to his kingdom that he governs, and he says this, talking about his kingdom. He says, look at the kingdom that I built by my power for the glory of my majesty. And immediately he becomes like an animal, where God brings him down on his knees, grows weird-looking hair, long fingernails. His water that he drinks is the dew of the grass. This goes on for a period of time to a point where he will come to where God says, where you will know that heaven rules, Neb, not you. The deification of leaders, either their self-deification or the deification placed on them by their followers, is often seen in the scriptures, and so too in our day. It is prevalent today. Power, might, riches, success, all play a part in this. Listen to God's word about the Chaldeans, recorded for us in the book of Habakkuk, verse 11, says this, they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Again, it does stand out at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He comes on hand and begins by saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you're probably asking, why am I telling you all this? Right? What does this have to do with what we're looking at? Well, the Bible is not naive about human leadership and government. Human government and their leaders have a great susceptibility in the scriptures, and the scripture highlights this, towards evil and pride and power hungriness. And the Bible is not quiet on that, and it warns us in that regard. But on the other hand, the Bible is not pessimistic about leadership either. It's not pessimistic at all. The Bible teaches that the kings of this day are not in control ultimately of their destinies, and they come and go. And there will come a day where God will reign by himself on his throne forever and ever and ever, and there will be no other kings, no other leaders. Now, the question that I want to wrestle with you today is, how do we live between the two times? How do we live now, here, as people who either are really close, walking with Jesus, man, you've been doing this for a long time, or you're considering it, you're not really sure where you're at, or those who don't believe in God at all, how are you, as God followers, living in this time? So how do we do it? Between that time that's coming and where we are now. Ecclesiastes 8, let's look at it. I'll give you five guidelines. Five guidelines. I'm going to go through these five guidelines really quick because I'm going to jump onto a hobby horse at the end. Is that okay? I'm just being honest. Here we go. Guideline number one, for those of you that like taking notes, the guideline that Solomon points out first is the guideline of being cautious. But not being cautious in regards to those who govern over us, cautious in your own attitude in regards to them. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 1. We'll read to verse 3. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine. The hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Here, in context, if you haven't been around, the context is this. Solomon is talking a lot about wisdom. And he has declared in chapter 7 that the wisdom of God, if you look at verse 19, the wisdom of God gives strength to the wise men more than 10 rulers who were in a city. So if you have the wisdom of God, and we investigated what finally the wisdom of God is, it's the gospel of Jesus, right? That's the wisdom of God. Jesus and him crucified. Live like that. Live with that front and center, and you will live a wise life. But here's the problem. Even though the wisdom of God gives us strength beyond that, even of 10 rulers of the city, we get ourselves in trouble if we start thinking too much of ourselves. And not realizing that there are people that do govern over us. So Solomon says, don't be hasty. Realize that the word of the king is supreme. Look at verse 4. Here's the why we should, just to hammer it home. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? There are rules in play, basically what Solomon is saying. There is one who is supreme over us, and whether we like it or not, they set things in motion at times. I mean, there are certain things we can't do in our world. You can't park in certain places, right? You get called to jury duty, and you want to go to Hawaii, you got to go to jury duty. Got to pay taxes. If the government wants to come and put a Canada line down your street, they can do it. Right? Forever. Forever, man. They do it for and more taxes. Sure. I remember when GST came in, whenever that was. What is that, 15 years ago? Something like that? Okay. I mean, we can complain. Right? Hair in our back goes up. If you have hair in your back. My hair on your back goes up. Where does that come from? But we need to be cautious. We need to be obedient. Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. So we need to be cautious. We need to be obedient. But we don't like cautiousness and obedience. We hate those words. Especially when we think our governments are being led by people who shouldn't be leading governments. You know what I'm saying? And how do you live this out in view of governments that aren't just, hey, you know what, a different opinion, but are evil? I think Solomon must have had that in mind, which leads to the third guideline, and that is be patient. Look at verses 6 to 9. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man has power over man to his hurt. What Solomon is doing here is recognizing that ultimately we aren't in charge. That phrase in verse 6, man's trouble lies heavy on him, has to be read in connection with those who govern, those who are in authority. That pain sometimes comes at the hands of oppressive authority. But it's also a recognition in this that ultimately our leaders aren't in control either. God is in charge. He is the one who holds power over all things, including death. That's verse 8. But can I say this in connection with all of this, when I say and I talk about obedience and patience in the midst of difficulty, oftentimes we have no idea what God is wanting to accomplish simply through our obedience. Especially when we're put in situations or find ourselves in situations where if we were in charge, it would look a whole lot different. You ever been there? And to put it in the context of leaders, governing officials, and people going through difficulty in the midst of them, how do you view the obedience of the accomplishments of Joseph in his relationship with Pharaoh? Or how do you view Daniel and his relationship to Nebuchadnezzar? How do you view Esther and her marriage to that Persian king, where Mordecai comes along and says, he says this well-known statement, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Which is a question, Westside, we have to always ask of ourselves. Who knows? And how do you view in the days of Jesus the role of Pilate in his death, or Herod in his birth? There will be times where we will be called to obey, even though we may differ, because something bigger is at hand. And this is a call for patience. The fourth guideline is seen in verse 10. It's a call to faith. Look at verse 10. Let me read it for you. Solomon goes on and says, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. This is a great great illustration on about the deification of leadership. See, what Solomon is saying in verse 10 is that he saw wicked being buried, but they were praised by the people of the city where they had done such things. How is that possible? There's this deification going on of leadership. When I talk about faith and patience, they're natural allies in all of this. But the faith we have is a faith to keep us free from the temptation or the submission to the temptation of viewing the world from the world's point of view. The fifth guideline strongly connected to this is in verse 11. It's a call to holiness and integrity. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. To put it another way, I think what Solomon is telling us here is we must not be drawn into falsehood simply because we see falsehood as normal. Everyone's doing it, even our leaders. The encouragement and the promise that puts an overarching bow on all of this is seen in verses 12 and 13. I know we're going through this quickly. It's for a reason. Look at verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well for the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Let me put it in these terms. What we see around us today is not reality. It looks like the wicked at times prosper and get away with their wickedness, but in actuality, what Solomon tells us is that although for a time and a season, again, think about Joseph in prison. Think about Daniel in the lion's den, where life may be extremely hard. Things finish well for those who fear God, is what Solomon says. And I know when I say that, it can almost sound flippant, right? It's okay, you can do that. I mean, that takes 10 seconds to say. You read a verse, say it. Look at what Solomon says next, because a statement like that can frustrate us, anger us. So how do we get an answer to that? How do we get some satisfaction? Here's the call that Solomon gives. Look at verse 14, then we'll read 16 and 17. 14 says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. In other words, I see righteous people, and it seems like their lives only have the type of punishment that should be reserved for wicked people. That's what Solomon is saying. And we've seen that. Perhaps we've lived that. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous, right? Just wicked people, man. Loaded. Nice cars. Abs are ripped. Hair is full. It's just awesome. You go, that's not right. Never get sick. Kids, just joy-filled kids, man. Just, you go, what the? Right? And said this also as vanity. Drop down to verse 16. When I applied, here's his answer. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, what he sees around him, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that it was done under the sun, however much man may toil in seeking answers. Why? He will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Do you know what Solomon is saying here? We're not God. I wish I could give you a better answer. He's looking at life around him. Wicked people, life is great. Righteous people, suffering. He gives himself to this, looks around, tries to figure it out, and he concludes, I can't find out all the answers. Jesus put it this way when he was in discussion in chapter 3 of John. The Spirit of God is like a wind. It blows, more specifically, he blows where he wants to. People use phrases like you can't put God in the box, and they sometimes say that tritely. It's usually connected to a worship service, but are you willing to use that expression in all things? You can't put God in a box. See, it's easy to do it in worship gatherings. Live in it. in discussion with Moses, God comes along in the burning bush, and Moses asks, who should I say has sent me? He says, tell him I am who I am. What's the application to us in this? There has to be something bigger here in connection with all of this. There has to be. I mean, for me to stand up here for whatever amount of time and just kind of, well, you know, be cautious, be patient, right? Don't park there, right? Respect your leaders. I mean, that's kind of a namby-pamby, right? Happy, clappy message, right? Isn't it a little bit? Is there a greater application? I think there is, and it's going to require that we do some toe-stepping, all right? You ready? You have no choice. Here we go. Unless you want to leave, but we take pictures. Not really. Maybe. Let me say this for the application. I'll try to finish it up rather quickly. Governments and nations aren't bad things. This is my preface statement to my application. They're both created by God, and really nations and governments are morally neutral things. What makes nations and governments bad things, where danger arises, are found in those who lead and those who follow. Romans 13:1 says all authority is instituted by God. That's my preface statement. Let me apply things now. There's a German philosopher, pretty well known, those of you who have done any sort of post-secondary school education, 19th century German philosopher, God is dead is probably one of his most well-known statements, Friedrich Nietzsche. He wrote that although he didn't believe in universal truth nor morality, he saw a time where if a culture held that view as a mindset, that what would result is a mindset of purposelessness and meaninglessness. In other words, vanity. Nihilism would result, meaning there's no reason for living. It's all worthless, it's all blahness, it's all vanity, it's all futile. So what Nietzsche concluded is that mankind, however, if they came to that point, wouldn't be able to live perpetually in that state of mind. And he foresaw a time, and I would argue, he didn't foresee a time, he really just saw life as it is. But what Nietzsche says is he foresaw a time where people would seek alternative absolutes to God as a way of investing life with meaning. I would argue that's Romans 1. Romans 1 essentially states that we've been created as worship people. Whether you believe in God this morning or not, you worship something. You do. We all do because we've been created by a God who exists in worship. He exists in a triune state and he glorifies himself perpetually. We've been created in his image. We all worship something. That's Romans 1. We exchange the truth of God for a lie and we worship something. So Nietzsche saw a time, in terms of his context, where we would replace the absolutes of God and we would replace them with something else. And what he said is one of the surrogate gods that Nietzsche saw would be the rise, I'm reading this, would be the rise of the deification of the nation state and their leaders. To sum that up, if you remove that moral absolutes, God, you will come to a place where you have to find something. And what he found, what he concluded, is that we would replace that with leaders, governments, nation states. You know, I'm no historian, but I do find it rather interesting that the 20th century was the bloodiest on record. A century of butchery and brutality. To quote one author, he says this, the nation state has exacted a heavy price on its worshipers. The God of this age is so attractive, though, isn't he? They promise power and prosperity and position. I find it interesting that in the temptation of Jesus by Satan, one of the temptations by Satan of Jesus was he brings them up and shows them the kingdoms of this world. And it says in Matthew 4, verse 8, and all their glory. And he says this, you can read it on the screen. And Satan said to Jesus, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Him only shall you serve. But we throw around phrases like God and country. God and anything is idolatry, Westside. God doesn't have a country. The whole earth is the Lord's. And I get a bit queasy when I walk into churches that have flags in them. Some even right next to the pulpit. It's my hobby horse. I warned you. Hebrews 13 says this, we are strangers and aliens. We're seeking a homeland. A better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jesus said, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Peter said, we're a royal priesthood, and the name of our nation, according to Peter, holy. You know, I don't want to be a wet blanket, but I think I'm going to be. But I need to let you know that I watch, and I'm not overstating it, with some sadness at all the festivities surrounding the inauguration of Barack Obama. I don't mean to pick on him, but I will do it nonetheless. I'll pick on any current leader. On the one hand, he looks like a great leader. Giftings, I mean, speaking gifts or abilities. Now, it's nice if you had a teleprompter. If you had a teleprompter walking around with you, I mean, you could sound good too. But yeah, it displays some great leadership abilities. Great speaker. I applaud the fact that an African-American was elected as president of the United States. What troubles me, however, are the declarations by so many that Obama is ushering in hope. One newspaper columnist wrote, I don't expect any major changes in the beginning, but hope is something we all miss for a long time, and Barack Obama can give that. Can I say to you publicly, no, he can't. He can't. No leader can. Gregor Robinson can't. Stephen Harper can't. Barack Obama can't. They can't offer hope. 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul says to Timothy, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Again, I don't mean to nitpick on any one leader. We do it in Canada. It's been done through the ages and places as well. But our governments and our leaders are showered by so many with this godlike capacity and call to supply us with blessing and fulfill our material needs. Isn't it interesting, and I'll close with this sort of, isn't it interesting that the pressure and hope placed on Barack Obama, and when our government gets together and reconvenes again here in the next week or so, that the pressure placed on them is turn the economy around and get our mammon back. When perhaps it's mammon we need least. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot. Not it's hard. Give your best. You cannot. You will love one and hate the other, Jesus said. Now, either he's thoroughly deceived, or he's right. We can always tell what our real devotion and our trust are given over to by noting when we feel most frightened, threatened, and angry. Noting this is the first step towards repentance. I want to close by all of us noting the backwardness of the kingdom of Jesus. Let's read the words of Jesus as we close. He says, fear not, little flock. I love that. That's so great. Jesus is so great. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isn't that great? You got the kingdom. Sell your possessions. And give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. Isn't that great? Be ready to share. Don't have like one of those big George Costanza wallets. Remember the big thick one just kept there? I mean, it grew. don't have ones that grow old. Why? Because you got the kingdom with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Westside, where's your heart? What's worrying you? Where's your treasure? Who's your hope? Let's pray. Father, do in our lives whatever you want for your glory's sake. Amen.